This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 14, we find Paul and we find Barnabas. They're in the middle of their first missionary journey. By way of review, it'll help us to remember that this missions team, they left from the church in Antioch and they traveled to the Syrian port called Seleucia. Then from Seleucia, they sailed to the island Cyprus, followed by a trip to the southern region of Asia Minor. In Asia Minor, went to an area called Pamphylia. Then from Pamphylia, they traveled northward into Pisidia, where they continued to preach the gospel until they were run out of town by an angry mob. And it was at that point in time when this missions team decided to travel eastward to a city named Iconium, which was the capital of that area. It was an area called Lycaonia. So Iconium in Lycaonia. And here in our text tonight, we find them there in Iconium. We find Luke, he's continuing to recount the second half of Paul's first missionary journey here in this chapter. As we continue to consider the way that the Lord was opening the doors of the kingdom there in the Gentile world, I also want to spend some time tonight contemplating the problem with popularity. I want to consider the problem with popularity and the need for Christians and even Christian leaders to avoid the temptation of indulging in what we oftentimes call the cult of personality. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin to make our way through Acts chapter 14. And so if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, there Luke writes, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, Luke tells us about this quick division that immediately began to develop there in this city of Iconium. And while it's true that there was a great number of Jews, there was this great multitude of Jews, and there was this great multitude of Greeks who believed in the message of the gospel, it's also true that the unbelieving Jews in this area, they began to spread lies, or what's called poison. They began to spread this poison about Paul and about Barnabas, and they did this in order to stir up the entire city against them. But rather than running away from this growing group of haters, Luke tells us that they decided to stay in Iconium a long time. I love that. Yeah, there was a bunch of haters in this town, so they decided to stay a long time. Man, way to wear out their welcome. But they continue preaching the gospel, and rather than attempting to meet secretly with those who were believing, Luke tells us that they continued to speak boldly about the Lord. As a result, the Lord, well, he continued to bear witness to the word of his grace, and he continued to grant signs and wonders to be done by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And so the Lord blessed the teaching of the word there in Iconium. Now there were many who were coming to Christ, and yet at the same time, there were also many who were ready to run Paul's missions team out of this region. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 4, there Luke tells us that the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Now here in these verses, we find Paul and his mission team. They're narrowly escaping this violent mob. This violent mob, they were dead set on stoning these servants of God. But we learn that this whole area was divided over the gospel message. This whole region became divided over Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. From this, we have to just understand that when we go out and preach the gospel, it's going to cause division. It's going to cause some people to believe, and it's going to cause some people to hate. But we can't avoid that. We can't avoid the fact that the gospel message is going to cause division. We just have to realize that that's going to be the case. Well, rather than calling it quits, Paul and Barnabas, they simply traveled on to Lystra, which was about 20 miles away from Iconium. And there they continued to preach this divisive gospel that would come and separate even households. And just like in Iconium, the Lord continued to empower Paul to perform miracles there in this city of Lystra. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8. There Luke writes, "And in Lystra a certain man, without strength in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." Now that's incredible. Imagine seeing this guy that had been crippled from birth jumping up and leaping and walking around on his feet. Luke presents us here with this account of this Lyconian man who was born without the use of his feet. And as we consider the way that the Lord used Paul to heal this lame man, we must not fail to notice there at the end of verse 9 where Luke tells us that Paul saw that this man had faith to be healed. Now, there are those who would take a verse like this and they would argue that the Christian who continues to remain sick, they just don't have the faith to be healed. And so they would point to this man and they would say, "Look, this guy had the faith to be healed, and if you want to be healed, you just need the faith to believe that you can be healed as well." I would say that this argument is based on the assumption that God has a plan to physically heal every true believer here on earth. That's what that argument is based on. They believe that, well, God just has a plan to heal every true believer. You just have to have the faith to receive that healing. However, I would argue that this is clearly not the case. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in Acts chapter 14. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, it's in 2 Corinthians 12 where we find Paul. He's writing to a group of Christians there at the church in Corinth. And he's actually writing about a physical infirmity that he himself was suffering from. That's right, Paul himself suffered from a physical infirmity. And while many scholars and many Bible teachers will speculate about what this infirmity may or may not have been, I'm just here to tell you, we don't know. We don't know what the infirmity was. But we know that he was struggling with some sort of physical infirmity. And with this as our focus, look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. There Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now here in these verses we discover that this man who was filled with great amount of faith, this man who had been empowered by God to heal scores of people, much like the guy in our text tonight, This man who was walking by faith with the Lord, one of the greatest men of faith ever, Paul, he was actually living with this physical infirmity which remained with him, as far as we know, for the rest of his life. And while we aren't told what this infirmity was, what we do know is that the Lord told Paul to stop asking for healing. Paul prayed three times and the Lord said, "Stop it. My grace is sufficient for you." The Lord told Paul to rest in the strength of grace so that he could continue to endure this infirmity, all the while going on all of his missionary journeys, struggling and suffering. From this, I would argue that Paul, I know he had the faith to be healed. However, it wasn't God's will to heal him of this infirmity. With that being the case, it would be wrong for us to think that the Christian who is suffering from any sort of infirmity or reproach or need or persecution or distress, it would be wrong for us to assume that they just don't have enough faith to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. We must understand that there are times when God allows us to suffer in these ways so that we might learn how to rest in the strength of God's grace. At the same time, it's also important for us to understand that there is a role that faith plays in being healed. And with this as our focus, I want you to continue to hold your place there in Acts 14. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. You see, it's in Matthew 13 where we find the other side of this coin. In Matthew 13, we find Jesus. He's actually returning to the area of Israel where he grew up as a child. And though he had been all throughout Israel performing all sorts of miracles throughout the land of promise, he found there in his hometown and in that area where he grew up, he found a lack of faith. And it kept him from performing the same mighty works that he performed elsewhere. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Matthew 13, I want to begin reading at verse 54. There Matthew tells us that when Jesus had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now, get this. Matthew writes, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus didn't do many mighty works there. He didn't perform many miracles in this area. And the reason why is because of their unbelief. Here in these verses, we learn that there was this lack of faith in this region. And it's almost kind of like, well, they knew who Jesus was, and so they weren't really too sure what to make about all of this. And yet this lack of faith, it ended up hindering Jesus from performing the mighty works that he had been performing in other areas of Israel. Based on this, we can see then how there are people who might not receive supernatural healing from the Lord simply because they don't have the faith to receive it. You see, the Lord's not going to force someone to be healed. The Lord's not going to force healing upon you. And if you don't have the faith to receive it, well, the Lord's going to maybe wait till you do. When we put all of this together, then, we come away with the understanding that the Lord isn't planning to heal every infirmity of every believer here on earth in this period of time. And yet at the same time, those who the Lord plans on healing, well, they also have to have the faith to receive that healing. So if you need healing from the Lord, if you're hoping for a miracle from heaven, then I encourage you, after the Bible study, we're going to have leaders here at the stage who would love to pray over you. Come on up after the Bible study. We're going to anoint you with oil, just as James instructs us to do in his epistle. We'll ask God to heal you or to help you to rest in the strength of his grace like Paul was resting. See, the Lord is either going to heal you or he's going to help you to endure the infirmities and the reproaches and the needs and the persecutions and the distresses which he allows into the lives of some believers. Either way, I believe that the Lord wants to help you to stand strong in faith. I think that we just need to approach him much like that guy with the busted feet. We just need to be able to say, "Lord, you can give me the strength to stand on those feet." We can trust in him, and he's going to, one way or another, help us to take that stand and to continue to stand strong in faith. Well, after witnessing this miracle of this lame man being healed, the people of Lystra, they immediately attempted to deify Paul, and they wanted to deify Barnabas. With this in mind, let's continue to make our way through Acts chapter 14. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 11, there Luke writes, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." Now here in these verses we find the people of Lystra responding to this heavenly healing, and they're drawing the conclusion here that Barnabas and Paul must have also come down from heaven. They're thinking, well, who has this kind of power? Well, clearly only the gods, and so these guys must be gods. In an attempt to place these guys into the framework of their own religious beliefs, they concluded that Paul was probably Hermes. You see, these people believed that Hermes was the messenger of the gods, and since Paul was probably doing all the talking here, it probably made sense to these Lystrians that Paul was this heavenly messenger whom they knew as Hermes. At the same time, they also concluded that Barnabas must have been Zeus. and partially because the temple of Zeus was right there in their city. So they're thinking, oh, Zeus is coming to his temple, and Hermes is coming to announce his coming. So at this point in time, the priests of the temple of Zeus, they brought out oxen and garlands to the gates, and they intended to sacrifice these oxen as an act of worship to Paul and to Barnabas. Now, we should take a moment to consider this glorious reception, especially in light of the fact that these disciples had just been chased out of two different cities by an angry mob. They were probably tired of that. It gets a little old getting chased out of town by an angry mob. Not that I would know, but I can imagine. And so here's these people saying, hey, let's sacrifice these oxen. Let's have a barbecue. Let's party. Can you imagine Paul and Barnabas going, well, you know, I mean, maybe that's not such a bad idea. I could imagine that it would have been easy for Paul and Barnabas to accept the accolades, all the while attempting to overlook the false theology and this false act of worship. Some might even argue that they should have used their immediate popularity as an opportunity for the gospel. Rather than trying to figure out where they disagreed, they should have just focused on what they agreed about. And then built bridges into the gospel message from there. Imagine how many converts Paul might have led to the Lord by allowing these people there in Lystra to believe that he was Hermes. What if he would have said, yeah, I'm Hermes, and I just wanted to point you to Jesus, though. Rather than correcting the theology of these Greeks, Paul could have used this act of worship as an opportunity for the gospel, and yet I don't think that even crossed Paul's mind. You see, if this is something that you would think about, if you would think to use this popularity as a springboard to accomplish the mission of God, I'm here to tell you that this is nothing more than mixing heresy with Christian theology, and I don't believe that God intends to bless something like that. If you would, please notice the response that Paul and Barnabas gave. If you would look with me there at verse 14, there Luke writes that when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothing and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's sacrificing their popularity by pleading with the people to stop sacrificing to them. He didn't want them to sacrifice these oxen to them. He didn't want to receive this worship. And rather than building upon their popularity, and rather than using this popularity as a so-called opportunity for the gospel, Paul corrected them. He told them they were not physical manifestations of Hermes and Zeus, and they told this crowd, hey, we're just humans just like you guys. Barnabas and Paul went even further and said, you guys need to turn away from these useless things. Now that's no way to build a bridge. That's no way to engage in this friendly way of attempting to just kind of massage the Christian message into the faith system of these people. No. He flat out tells them, turn away from these useless things. Now, when I consider the way in which Paul told these Lycaonians that their religious practices were nothing more than useless things, I can't help but to wonder what Paul would say about those Christian leaders here in the 21st century who seem to be more interested in preserving their own popularity than they are in clearly drawing a distinction between the doctrines of the Christian faith and the useless practices of the false religions in this world. There's kind of an attitude in the world today that, you know, let's not really just go with this bold message that all the other faiths are wrong. Let's just kind of, you know, be friendly with everybody. Listen, not only did Paul refer to the religious practices of the Lycaonians as useless things, but there at the end of verse 15, he also made the distinction between their false gods and the true living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things in them. He's saying, hey, look, you guys have false gods. Let me tell you about the true and living God. Paul is basically saying Zeus is a false god. because it's the God of the Bible who created everything. It's the God of the Bible who provided the world with common grace, which, according to Paul here, includes rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, which results in food and gladness. Zeus doesn't provide food. Zeus doesn't provide rain. No, the God of the Bible does. Well, as you might imagine, Paul's message was received kind of like a late payment notice from the IRS. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 19, there Luke writes, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city." I want to stop right here so that we can consider the way in which these crowds who were at one point ready to worship Paul and Barnabas with all of these sacrifices were now easily swayed by this group of angry Jews who wanted to stone Paul to death. These Jews were so mad about Paul that they came from Antioch and Iconium saying, "Hey, here's what this guy is all about. He came into our cities and told us that our religion is wrong. Now he's come into your city and told you that your religion is wrong. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of this guy." Clearly, Paul had never read anything by Zig Ziglar. He didn't know how to win friends or influence people. You better believe that this violent act of hatred was based on the fact that Paul had clearly opposed the religious beliefs of the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And as a result, Paul's clear challenge caused him to go quickly from hero to zero. And this was true everywhere he went. Now, based on his example, I'm personally always a little leery of those pastors who gain and then maintain widespread popularity, especially when that popularity is found beyond the Christian community. When I see pastors beginning to be loved by the Oprahs and the Larry Kings of this world, I just think, you know, I think that if they were preaching the true gospel, they would probably be hated by these people. The reason I say this is due to the fact that the pastor who is truly teaching the truths of God's word, they're going to end up offending the members of every religion in this world. It's only bound to happen. Not only that, but the pastor who's presenting the pure truth of biblical doctrine, they're going to end up offending those who are chasing after the useless things of this world. With that being the case, it's sad to say that here in the 21st century, the church is filled with many pastors and many leaders who would rather receive the praises of those who would encourage us to exchange biblical truth for the ecumenical acceptance of so-called spiritual coexistence. Rather than preaching those truths that are sure to offend, these pastors are doing everything they can to create their own cult of personality. And in order to secure their own popularity, they avoid the tough topics, or they dance around them. They treat teaching the Bible like a politician who's attempting to avoid unpopular elements of their own platform just to secure their own popularity. Preachers. I just believe that preachers need to stop acting like crooked politicians who are only concerned about their public approval ratings. I wish that preachers, by and large, would just get back to the business of preaching the whole truth of God's word just like Paul did. Even to the point where the world just hates us. We haven't been called to go out and win popularity contests. We've been called to go out and preach the gospel. And it's going to cause division. There's going to be those who hate us. But there's going to be some who get saved. And that's what it's all about. Well, listen, not only was Paul willing to offend the unbelievers here in these areas, but he was also willing to challenge the new believers in this area with truth. With this in mind, look with me there in the middle of verse 20. There Luke tells us that the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Now here in these verses, we find Paul and his crew, they're traveling to this city of Derbe before turning around and backtracking through, you know, all the way back to Antioch of Pisidia. Though they had made enemies in each of these cities, Paul saw fit to return to each of these cities in order to encourage the new believers there in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. But now we should take a moment to consider Paul's encouragement, because according to Luke here, Paul's message really didn't seem that encouraging. He's saying, you know, exhortation, but, you know, it almost seems discouraging what he's saying. If you would look with me again there at verse 22. There Luke tells us that Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Now, what kind of message is that? He's taking these new believers and saying, "Yeah, life's about to get really tough for you. Sorry." I mean, you know, what about a little bit more encouraging message? Why didn't Paul come back and just say, "Hey, look, you can have your best life now. Every day can be a Friday for you." Why didn't he come back and say, "I'd like to tell you more about the purpose-driven life that you can have in Jesus Christ"? No, Paul's word of encouragement to these new believers was based on the promise that they were about to suffer tribulations for the name of Jesus Christ before entering into the kingdom of heaven. That was his message. Paul later elaborated on this point in his second letter to Pastor Timothy when he declared this. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now cross-stitch that on your little pillow. Put that in your book of God's promises. But that's the truth. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus we're going to suffer persecution. And as I consider this biblical truth, I can't help but to wonder how many new believers have fallen away from the faith simply because they went and heard some smooth-talking preacher tell them that everything was going to come up lemonade and lollipops if they just give their life to Jesus Christ. Then a little bit of persecution comes along and they quickly fall away from the faith because they weren't told the truth. The truth is, you give your heart to Jesus Christ, and he makes you right with God the Father, but makes you very wrong with the world. And as a result, we suffer persecution. Those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we aren't guaranteed a problem-free life. To the contrary, Paul has given us a guarantee that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. And yet at the same time, listen, don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. The Lord has also promised to give us the strength that we need to endure every trial and every tribulation. His grace is sufficient for us. And though we might be weak in the middle of every trial and tribulation, the Lord's grace will strengthen us to endure it. With that, I want to strengthen your souls this evening in the same way that Paul did. I want to exhort every believer here tonight to continue in the faith by realizing that we must go through many tribulations before entering the kingdom of God. The Lord is going to be there with us to strengthen us and to help us to endure. Therefore, rather than allowing the tribulations of this world to take our focus off the Lord, I encourage you to allow the tribulations of this world to keep your focus on our Savior. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Do you believe that? He is the author and the finisher of your faith. Jesus himself, he suffered the persecution of crucifixion so that sinners can be saved. And now he's going to help us to endure the persecutions of this world as well. Furthermore, I would point out that those who want to continue in the faith should stay plugged into a church where the Bible is being taught. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 23, there Luke writes, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now here in this verse, we find Paul, he's actually appointing elders, or what we would now call pastors. He's appointing these pastors in the churches that were planted there in Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And after praying and fasting with these newly commissioned pastors, Paul commended them, or in other words, he committed these men to the leading of the Lord. Paul knew that he could trust the Lord with his own church. And so he just committed these new leaders to the Lord, and the Lord saw fit to lead these new pastors into leading the congregations that they oversaw. Based on this, it's important for us to understand that Paul was not only appointing pastors in each of these cities, but he was also helping to establish the leadership of these churches according to the leading of the Lord. And what this means is that these pastors were then spiritually called and gifted so that they could continue to equip the rest of the saints in those cities for the work of ministry. I believe that the Lord is still doing that same work today. I don't think the church has changed. What this means is that the Lord is still leading his church with pastors that have been called and gifted to accomplish that specific task. The Lord raises up a specific man to shepherd a specific flock so that together we can all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Therefore, it doesn't make good sense for a Christian to remove themselves from Christian fellowship. The Christian who removes themselves from a church where a pastor is teaching the Word of God, what they're basically saying is that, well, I see what God's plan is for the church, but I don't really need to be a part of it. I can't even tell you how many people have told me, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. It's true. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But I would also point out that you don't have to eat food to be a human. Right? You don't have to eat food to be a human. You're a human whether you eat food or not. But if you're a human that's not eating food, you're not going to be a very good human for very long. In similar fashion, the Christian who isn't going to church, they're not going to be a very good Christian for very long. And so I encourage you, stay plugged in. Continue to grow in the faith within the context of Christian fellowship. You see, the pastor of a church has been raised up and called to protect the flock that has been committed to him from the deceivers. And in this way, Paul tells us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So we have to understand that God has raised up pastors for very specific reasons. He's given the church elders so that we might not be carried away with every false doctrine that sweeps through the church. And I'm here to tell you, there's constantly false doctrines sweeping through the church. The enemy is constantly trying to lead the flock astray. The Lord knew this, and Paul also knew the importance of this role for the spiritual health of these believers, and so he raised up elders who could spiritually lead the new believers here in these newly planted churches. Then after appointing these leaders, Paul and Barnabas, they returned back to the home church that had sent them out on this missionary journey. They went back to the church in Antioch of Syria. And if you would look with me there at verse 24, Luke concludes his account of this mission trip by writing, "And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul and Barnabas, they're wrapping up their first missionary journey. They had completed the work which they were sent to accomplish. And though Paul ended up making a lot of enemies along the way, he also led many Gentiles into the grace of God. He established several new churches there in the Gentile world. Based on his example, I would simply point out that the Christian who is worried about their popularity is going to miss out on many opportunities to be used by God. The reason why is due to the fact that the person who desires popularity will always be worried about being rejected by others. The person who is worried about their popularity, well, it'll be rare that they speak up for the Lord, because for them, they're risking their popularity. With that, I would just encourage you, let's stop worrying about our popularity. Let's take that approach that John the Baptist took when he said, "I must decrease so that he can increase." We're not here to make our name and our renown known. We're not here to build our kingdom. As Christians, we're here to proclaim the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Because it's only through Jesus that people can be saved. And I would much rather people be saved than for me to be popular. I hope you have the same heart. And so let's ask the Lord to help us, that we might decrease so that the Lord can increase in our lives, and so that we can continue to proclaim His name, which is above every name. Let's pray.